Morning to everyone. My thanks to your pastor and the session for inviting me to teach during Sunday school. And I really apologize that I can't hang out longer, but the flight is, got to make the flight. Okay, so let's jump right in. In my experience, lay Christians and even pastors in theologically conservative churches in the U.S. usually do not emphasize the role of the powers of darkness in the Christian life. And this morning, what I want to do is just address that issue head on. So let me begin with a few trends in America. Now, some of these trends you're going to know already. Some of them you might be hearing for the first time. So the Pentecostal movement began in the Azusa Street revivals in L.A. from like 1906 to 1909. It's often dubbed the Second Pentecost and involved over 10,000 people coming to Christ in the first year under the preaching of a one-eyed black pastor called William Seymour. Now Pentecostalism is all over the globe and one of the fastest growing expressions of Christianity in the majority world. And then on top of that, we've got the charismatic movement, which shows how Pentecostalism has spread out and affected Roman Catholicism and Protestant churches all over the world. And in those circles, the language of spiritual warfare is very common, right? And then meanwhile, in the Southern Hemisphere, over the last decades, we've seen one of the most remarkable shifts in Christianity's center of gravity. So Christianity is no longer kind of centralized in Europe and North America. Now Bible-believing Christianity in the 21st century is primarily a non-Western religion. Your average believer in the world today is going to be like a 50-year-old Pentecostal from Ghana or a 40-year-old businessman from Brazil. And most Christians in the world today speak in tongues. They believe that God performs miracles. They expect God to do supernatural things in their lives. And so if that sounds odd to you, or that sounds strange or concerning, I just want just to let you know that you're in the minority, globally speaking, right? Now, you know, you guys are good PCA people. You know the truth isn't determined by numbers, right? So you can be in the minority and still have truth on your side. But regardless, these are dramatic changes and in the shape of Christianity, and we need to wrestle with what it all means. So this is the title of a classic essay by a missiologist, the late Paul Hebert, The Flaw of the Excluded Middle, and I highly recommend it. In the article, he kind of offers a perceptive diagnosis of what might be going on in conservative churches that find supernaturalism very uncomfortable. Like, he tries to kind of identify what the problem is. Meanwhile, Christians in the Southern Hemisphere are very comfortable, like I said, in thinking about their lives in terms of spiritual warfare. Now, this guy is the late Michael Heiser. He's one of the most influential Old Testament scholars in recent memory. He got his PhD from the University of Wisconsin-Madison in Semitic languages. He was only 60 years old when he died from pancreatic cancer in 2023. And he was kind of known to have been one of the nerdiest scholars you could ever meet. And yet, his best-selling book, The Unseen Realm, has sold over 500,000 copies. His YouTube videos have generated millions of views. And if you've read any of his work, you know, like, he's just got some really fascinating ideas and, related to what he calls the divine council in the Old Testament. He's also got, like, a controversial view of the origin of demons related to Genesis 6, verses 1 to 4 and the Nephilim. Like, really interesting stuff. But the main reason that I'm mentioning Heiser is that for many people, he made supernaturalism really interesting and relevant again. People are attracted to his writings because in them, the supernatural dimension of Christianity just comes alive. Suddenly, the Bible is really exciting. So if you've never read Heiser, I can promise you there's probably a few people here that actually have read him, and they see spiritual warfare as a key dimension to Christian living. Now, if you haven't, this is another book that I'll recommend. It's by Matthew Taylor. He's a senior scholar with the Institute for Islamic, Christian, and Jewish Studies in Baltimore. And in this book, he looks at the origins of a hyper-charismatic movement, a charismatic movement called the New Apostolic Reformation. Their theological views are, I would say, very fringe and unorthodox. The New Apostolic Reformation is a loose network of charismatic leaders who have been influenced by the writings of a fellow called C. Peter Wagner, who used to teach missiology at Fuller Seminary. And I'm not exaggerating. This book, this is like one of the most fascinating books that I've read in a long time. It's also quite alarming. If you read it, it will help you understand how the charismatic televangelist by the name of Paula White, who's like blonde hair, you may have seen her on TV, he's going to help you understand, how did this woman end up being senior advisor to the White House Faith Office? And I'll just give you a clue, she's part of the New Apostolic Reformation. I'm going to give you some of their distinctive convictions. They believe that God has restored the office of apostles and prophets in the church. C. Peter Wagner taught that the second apostolic age began in 2001. They believe in the fivefold ministry of the church based on Ephesians 4:11-13. So the offices are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. They also teach that Christians should take dominion over the earth, and the way they understand it, it's not enough to teach the gospel of salvation. We need to teach God's provision for Christians to take dominion over the culture and society. And this dominionism is a core part of their teaching. For those of you who know, like, this is many of you have probably not heard of the New Apostolic Reformation because it's a charismatic thing. But in our Reformed tradition, there's a kind of a parallel kind of movement that goes back to Rush Dooney and Reconstructionism and some of those guys, and now Doug Wilson in Moscow, Idaho, and Christian nationalism and so on. So that's in the Reformed side. And then this is in the charismatic side, they've got this, the New Apostolic Reformation. Now, one of their central doctrines is the Seven Mountain Mandate. According to this teaching, God has revealed a new strategy for taking over the nations. Christians must take control of the seven most influential institutions of society, which they call the Seven Mountains. These mountains are government, media, family, business, education, church, and entertainment. And their leaders are dead serious about this, right? They see taking over the government as the most important of the seven mountains, that taking over the government is the most important. Now, in my view, most of their controversial beliefs are completely disconnected from a right reading of the Bible. But you need to know that the New Apostolic Reformation is one of the fastest growing movements in the U.S. and globally, right? Some of the key leaders are fully embedded in American politics today. And in this book, Taylor goes into painstaking detail to show how key leaders in this movement played a key role in the January 6th insurrection. And that might sound controversial, but I've read the book, and he has all the receipts. And the craziest part of it all is that this fringe theological movement, like I said, has just become mainstream in American politics. This is a recent article in The Atlantic that came out last year. I think it's worth reading. The author argues that Charlie Kirk's tragic death has become a rallying point for many people on the political right. In some circles, it is being described as the third great awakening. But she also shows that more and more politicians are using the language of spiritual warfare, and they're using that language to demonize their political enemies, as literally agents of the devil. And I'm just going to read a short section of the article. The exception was Kirk's widow Erica, who said that she forgave Kirk's killer because it is what Christ did and is what Charlie would do, and that the answer to hate is not hate. 2 days after Kirk had been shot and killed on a Utah college campus, though, she too had said that the spiritual warfare is palpable. The proliferation of this kind of language, like spiritual warfare, is a sign of the growing momentum of a movement often known as the New Apostolic Reformation, which has become the vanguard of the broader Christian right, and whose ideas Kirk had begun to embrace before his death. Followers believe that a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit is underway, a third great awakening that is raising up new apostles and prophets and an army of God. For them, spiritual warfare is a matter of combating demonic forces and bringing all of government and society under God's dominion. At this point, concepts popularized by the New Apostolic Reformation have spread to churches and cities and towns across the country, supplying Donald Trump with millions of followers who believe that God anointed him to usher in a new Christendom. Now, I see like a couple of you squirming in your seats. Don't worry. My talk isn't about American politics, right? I'm not trying to stoke controversy in Sunday school or get Chris Harper in trouble. But the reason I'm mentioning Taylor's book is that it's one more example of how charismatic beliefs are growing in American culture today. And this article shows that people are increasingly and explicitly using spiritual warfare language as part of the culture wars and political debate. All right, so just we can all take a deep breath, just pause, and then and I'll just kind of acknowledge that these trends that I've been describing, they're all kind of different, very different. Some of them I think Christians should be supporting, some of these trends. They're exciting testimonies of what God is doing in the world today. However, some of the other trends I think should alarm us. We could spend hours discussing these issues and wrestling with what it all means for the state of Christianity in this country. But we don't have the time, so I'm just going to make two general observations. First, I would say that part of what we're seeing is a disillusionment with secularism, right? People are recognizing that a naturalistic, secular worldview is deeply unsatisfying. They know deep down that there's more to this world than just the things we can see and touch and study empirically. They want more. And I think that explains the rise of a whole demographic of people that describe themselves as spiritual but not religious. The second observation I want to make is that we face a curious situation in this country, right? On the one hand, we've got charismatic, hyper-charismatics who love speaking about spiritual warfare, but they do that often in unbalanced and unbiblical ways. And as I said, like we're seeing a rising segment of charismatics who are using spiritual warfare discourse to demonize political enemies. And all of that I find unbiblical. On the other hand, we've got a large contingent of evangelicals represented by you all who are rightly concerned about this theology and this rhetoric. And so in reaction, they avoid speaking about spiritual warfare altogether. And that's our situation, I think, and I suspect the demons love it. In the PCA, we tend to be very alarmed about the charismatic movement. We are repulsed by the prosperity gospel and all the bad teaching that comes under that banner. Reformed pastors and theologians tend to run hard in the opposite direction, often embracing a cessationist position. Now, this is going to be oversimplified, but what that means for cessationists is that functionally that supernatural realities are relegated to the ancient biblical period. Supernatural realities were operative back then, but they're no longer operative today. In my view, like often cessationism just ends up meaning that. Now, technically, cessationism is that the miraculous gifts of the Spirit are no longer operative, but the non-miraculous gifts are still operative. That's like formally, that's what it means. But in practice, it's just like we just don't believe supernatural things happen today. Now, if by the term cessationism we mean that the canon of Scripture is closed, and that God is not going to inspire like post-canonical human authors to speak the words of God like the New Testament apostles and the Old Testament prophets, if that's what we mean by cessationism, then I'm a hardcore cessationist, right? And I would say all Christians should be cessationists. However, if we use the term cessationist to mean that supernatural realities that we see throughout the biblical narrative somehow do not apply today, then I think Christians should reject cessationism. It's a perspective that buys into a naturalistic and secular understanding that is utterly foreign to the biblical view of the world. So, what is this biblical view of the world? Let me sketch it out for you. Early in the biblical story, there is already conflict. All right, the triune God is facing spiritual opposition. We see that in Genesis 3. God has made the heavens and the earth. He has created a lush world in 6 days, teeming with animals and plants and trees and all the other wonders of creation. And this culminates in Adam and Eve. He's given them all the fruit and vegetation in the Garden of Eden, and God called them to fulfill the cultural mandate by having many offspring and exercising stewardship over the earth. And of course, he told them, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But then in Genesis 3, we meet the devil who is speaking through the serpent. We know it's the devil for several reasons, right? In the immediate context, God is speaking to the serpent and addresses him as the devil, right? Genesis 3:15, in theological literature, is often described as a proto-evangelium. In Genesis 3:15, the promise of the gospel is presented right in the aftermath of Adam's sin. And here's what it says in Genesis 3:14-15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel, right? Verse 15 is the gospel, right? Jesus is the offspring. He is the seed of the woman and he will crush the head of Satan, and the serpent is Satan, right? Or it's either the devil is speaking through an actual snake or snake-like creature, or the devil presents himself in the form of a serpent to Adam and Eve. But actually, there's more, right? In Revelation 12, verse 9, we read, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And then a few chapters later in Revelation 20, verse 2, John writes this, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John identifies the devil as the serpent, directly echoing the Genesis 3 narrative. That's why traditional Christians have always interpreted the serpent in Genesis 3 as the devil, and they were right to do so. And we see that the devil is God's enemy, right? He's speaking blasphemous untruths to tempt Eve into sin. He causes her to doubt God's character and his goodness. And I would say Adam and Eve are facing spiritual warfare. Alas, they disobey God, and that sin ruptures our relationship with him and ends up having devastating consequences on creation itself. This is the birth of original sin, a condition that afflicts all of us from day one. But the point I want to emphasize is that the fall of Adam and Eve is part of a larger cosmic battle between God and the devil. By virtue of being children of Adam, each of us has been conscripted into this battle. It's a battle that God has already won. Make no mistake, his victory was already prophesied in verse 15 of Genesis 3. The devil is powerful, more powerful than any human being. But as Martin Luther said, the devil is God's devil. He can't do anything without God's permission. Throughout redemptive history, God allows this spiritual war to continue right across the Old Testament and into the New Testament. And the battle will only end once and for all when Jesus comes back to judge the living and the dead. In the Old Testament, we only catch glimpses of this battle from time to time, right? The devil appears in Job 1 and 2, where he's the accuser, challenging Job's righteousness. He's also there in Zechariah chapter 3, where he stands at the right hand of Joshua, again making accusations. We could add 1 Chronicles 21, Daniel's vision in Daniel 10, 4 to 11, 1. The sense we get is that there's an enormous spiritual battle taking place in the heavenly places. The battle is constant, even though we only see it here and there in the Old Testament. But whenever we see the devil, he's opposing God. He's opposing God's people, either accusing them, tempting them, deceiving them, or dividing them. Then by the time we reach the New Testament, we see that Jesus enters occupied territory, right? Right at the start of his public ministry. Remember what happens? He's tempted by the devil in the wilderness. Then throughout his ministry, he's casting out evil spirits left, right, and center. The very presence of Jesus exposes the spiritual conflict that is seemingly everywhere. As Mark 1:39 puts it, he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. And that's what we see again and again. Jesus is teaching the word of God, and he's freeing people from demonic bondage and oppression. More than once, Jesus describes the devil as the prince of this world. And yet Jesus is ushering in the kingdom of God, and so the enemy has to flee. And then remember what Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Deliver us from the evil one. Jesus knows what time it is, right? This is not the time to be sleepwalking. We are in the trenches fighting against Satan and his minions. It is life and death war. And in the rest of the New Testament, we are bombarded with the reality of spiritual warfare. List, you know, I mean, I could list all the examples, but it will put some of you to sleep. So I'm just going to mention like a couple of them. So the words of, remember the words of Peter, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. James 4:7, we hear the same message. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And Paul in Ephesians doesn't mince words. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So the apostles are dead serious about spiritual warfare, and there is no doubt about who is going to win this war. Now, this is an excellent book on spiritual warfare by Tiago Silva, who's actually a PCA minister. Came out a year or two ago, and I'm quoting his second chapter. Yet the scriptures do not leave us with a dualistic vision of an evenly matched battle. Christ has already won the decisive victory. On the cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. His resurrection shattered the reign of death, sin, and Satan. The devil is a defeated foe, still dangerous but bound, still active but doomed. The war continues, but the end is not in doubt, end quote. So everything I've been saying so far about spiritual warfare, I don't think any of it is complicated theology, right? This is as clear as it gets in the biblical witness. But at least in my experience, this part of scripture doesn't get much airtime in the PCA and in like-minded churches. And I think that's a problem. So in light of all this, I want to offer a diagnosis. I wonder if you can recognize any of these pastors or Christian leaders that I'm about to show, and if you know what they have in common. Ravi Zacharias, Steve Lawson, Mark Driscoll, Tullian Chavijan, Byron Yawn, Tony Evans, Robert Morris, Bill Hybels, James McDonald, Bruxy Cavey, Carl Lentz, Brian Houston, Mike Bickle, and Michael Brown. I could keep going, right? These are just some of the more well-known leaders who have fallen in cataclysmic fashion, all disgraced pastors and or ministry leaders. There are countless others that are not as well-known. each scandal serves as a good reality check for each of us, right? If pastors are falling like this, something has gone wrong. At the very least, God reminds us to be humble, to cling to his grace, to run to Jesus, to recognize that we're all prone to falling into sin. As 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. But I think this epidemic of pastoral failure points to a deeper problem, the failure to take spiritual warfare seriously. Some of these pastors come from traditions that ignore spiritual warfare. Others come from traditions that have plenty to say about it, but they have completely distorted it, whether that's in service of sensationalist deliverance ministries or the like. Or in a growing number of cases, spiritual warfare language, as I mentioned earlier, has just become a dangerous shibboleth for the culture wars. Either way, they have missed the core aspect of spiritual warfare, which is discipleship. That's the main point of my talk this morning. It is crucial that we see our own discipleship in the context of spiritual warfare. Again, don't be confused about what I'm saying. When I say that discipleship is fundamentally an act of spiritual warfare, I'm not saying like we should all be casting out demons now and doing exorcisms and the like, nor am I talking about becoming more charismatic or whatever that means. No, what I mean is that in your walk with the Lord, in your Christian life, the long obedience in the same direction, as Eugene Peterson called it, that's flat out spiritual warfare. Pursuing a life that conforms to the image of Christ is fighting in the trenches. To gain an inch of territory in this fight is worth everything. Christian discipleship is to fight against the powers of darkness, literally. Here's another quote from Silva. Every act of obedience, every step of repentance, every surrender of pride and preference is an act of war against the enemy who desires our soul. Every time a believer says no to sin, yes to truth, yes to Christ, hell loses ground. As Christians, we need to view our own theological pilgrimage, our own progressive sanctification, in the context of spiritual warfare. That needs to be our default, and we need to use that language consistently when talking about the Christian life, and even when praying to our Father in heaven. I know that it's too simplistic to suggest like a monocausal story for why pastors fall and why it seems to be happening more and more, right? I mean, we could point to the anonymity of social media, online depravity, porn is surely a factor, the lack of accountability in many churches that allows pastors to get drunk on celebrity status while having little godliness. We could keep going, right? But and that's just pastors. The situation at the lay level presumably is much worse. But I think at the root of much of this lies a profound spiritual naivete, a lack of theological understanding, a failure to appreciate the gravity of sin, the spiritual gravity of sin, that the stakes are monumentally high. When church leaders and regular Christians are ensnared deeper and deeper into habitual sin, it's not just something trivial, something that we know is wrong, that we may feel shame or guilt about, but we look at in a fundamentally this worldly way. That's a misdiagnosis. Actually, we're fighting against sin in our hearts and sin in the world, and most importantly, we're fighting against the devil. And that's not like a theological cliche. It's just a sober truth. Pastors and church leaders need to be teaching this view of discipleship to our people. This needs to be part of the DNA of our churches. Pastors should not leave a vacuum in their teaching that the enemy will use to their own diabolical ends. Christians need to be reminded again and again, we do not fight this war on our own. Believers are not left to themselves. Christ went before us. And he was victorious. Now we are united with him and are indwelt by the very Spirit of God. And God has given us a church to help us in this war. In fact, earlier in this talk, I said that we are conscripted into this war by virtue of being descendants of Adam and Eve. But actually, because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, the good news is that we are no longer conscripts. We are now sons and daughters of the King. We are already victorious in Christ. So giving people clarity on spiritual warfare is a gift, a priceless gift. It helps Christians appreciate the spiritual gravity of the Christian life. Like, why go to church every week when I can stream services online or listen to podcasts? Why bother listening to Chris Harper, you know, preaching some sermon? Why participate in Sunday school? Why should I keep thinking wisely about how to use my smartphone, right? Social media to create space for like prayer and solitude and reading scripture? Why should we care about spiritual disciplines? Why bother with all this stuff? I think at different times, particularly younger Christians, they might wonder about that and be asking these questions. And they need a compelling reason that makes sense of all these disparate spiritual elements. And I think helping them see their discipleship as the primary combat strategy in spiritual warfare gives them that reason. Why should you pray? How could you not pray, given the fight that we're in, right? Why should you read your Bible? How could you not read your Bible given what you're up against? A true understanding of the context raises the stakes to the right level. And people should know that this will be a long war. Conversion is instantaneous, but becoming more like Jesus takes a whole lifetime. We're not just fighting one or two battles. It's not just a skirmish here, skirmish there. This war is lifelong, and we will be battered. We will be wounded. We will have scars, but by God's grace, we will keep the faith. I tell my students all the time, the Christian life is not primarily about mountaintop experiences, the spiritual highs that we feel at times, like when we're on a retreat, when we're at a La Brie conference, or when we're in church at times. Really, the Christian life is more about the daily grind. Being in the trenches, week in, week out, the slog, the humdrum. It's in that context that the powers of darkness try to steal our joy. They like to assault us with doubt and temptation and suffering. Christians need to know that thriving spiritually will attract the enemy's attention, which is why the spiritual resources God has given us are so crucial. The basic ones that you all know, prayer, scripture reading, the church, daily repentance, weekly worship, the sacraments. Understanding Christian discipleship as spiritual warfare helps us remember how much we need God and the resources He's given us, rather than taking them for granted. But what about the sensational stuff, right? Do we still include demon possession and exorcism and so on in our theology? Should we? Because I've been arguing that spiritual warfare is not a specialized form of ministry, like it's all about casting out demons or special forms of intercession and deliverance. I think that's a reductionistic view that fundamentally misunderstands spiritual warfare. Like, basically what I'm saying is the whole Christian life is spiritual warfare. But having said that, I believe that some of us will encounter real instances of demon possession, right, and the like. And I think those are real things, and that we need to engage with the resources God has given us. But what I would say is I don't think it will be a regular part of our experience in our ministries. So Keith Ferdinando is a British pastor scholar who used to lecture in the Democratic Republic of Congo and Rwanda. And he's written a fine book called The Message of Spiritual Warfare. And in his analysis, he shows that Jesus only really emphasizes two main things when interacting with people possessed by demons: praying for them and doing it in the name of Jesus. That's pretty much it. Nothing more, nothing less. And so scripture doesn't really support these elaborate rituals, shouting at people, right? Forcing demons to reveal their names. There's all the strange shenanigans that you can find on YouTube with deliverance ministries. It's not really biblical. In those moments, Jesus simply bids us to pray and to do it in His name. All right, some concluding thoughts. This spiritual warfare perspective helps us take sin seriously. Sin involves the powers of darkness. Yes, we all sin. And yes, Jesus stood in our place so that our sins are not counted against us. But as Christians, we must take sin seriously as part of our discipleship. We must draw on the resources that God has given us because we do not fight against flesh and blood. I think this also helps us to show compassion to unbelievers. Their twisted atheism and disbelief are symptoms of a bigger cosmic battle. Unbelievers don't stand a chance, right? They are blinded by the devil. They need the miraculous work of the Spirit to open their eyes and to soften their hearts to the gospel. They need Jesus to set them free, just like he set us free. Rather than getting angry at unbelievers or impatient, we should be lifting them up in prayer. Let's not forget that seeing discipleship as spiritual warfare draws us closer in solidarity with our brothers and sisters in the majority world, right? It shows that we take demonology seriously, just like they do. It shows that we have overcome one of the main blind spots in American Christianity and the source of much theological syncretism. If we're interested in attracting Christians from other cultures and other ethnicities to our church, they will find it reassuring when they attend churches where Christian discipleship as spiritual warfare is being taught and modeled. And I want to end with a note for the pastors and elders in our churches. They are the ones who will make the biggest difference. Lay Christians will only start seeing the significance of the Christian life as spiritual warfare if it characterizes the ministry of their pastors. If pastors teach these truths consistently from the pulpit, if they include spiritual warfare language in their corporate prayers, and it will also help if church leaders are doing their work with the alertness and gravitas that this spiritual reality demands. That kind of preaching and teaching ministry can help lay Christians to be growing and how to fight the good fight faithfully against the powers of darkness. And then parents can take what they've learned and help their own families grow up, learning to discern the spiritual attacks they'll face every day. Learning how to fortify themselves spiritually and fight effectively with the weapons of our warfare. And that way, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:15, we will all grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. Amen. Amen. And amen. Thank you.